text for an understanding of the dynamics of what it means to grow in grace and in faith in Christ Jesus. So with that in mind, then, I'd like to think of it in terms of the three subjects we are looking at. We've seen, first of all, the doctrine of sin in Romans chapter 1 through 3a, and then we saw the idea of salvation, and this was God's solution to our huge dilemma, and particularly the focus has been in chapters 3b, the second half of Romans 3, through chapter 5. Now we're going to move into the idea of sanctification. And that will be predominantly in Romans 6 through 8, though there's an aspect in Romans 8 that goes beyond our present sanctification and completes it in our glorification. But in a way, you could regard that as a component of our sanctification. So we could look at it this way. We're looking at the issue of the need. And Paul established and sought to build a case for the universal human need that we had. Then he talked about the way. Having established the need, then we have the way. How can it be now achieved? And then now we look at the life. We look at the life of sanctification. So if God establishes the need of condemnation and then the issue of justification, now he looks at sanctification, the need and the way and the life. There is an important thing we're going to be looking at today, and that is going to be that your growth will be directly related to your awareness of your need, so that you do not grow apart from a conscious awareness of your need. And I believe what our natural tendency is to sort seek to get our world together in such a way that we feel we're in control. And actually, we lose a biblical sense of our true condition of desperateness before God. Desperation before God is really a mindset that we ought to embrace, because only then do you see that you can't live one day, really, in a way that's pleasing to Him and fulfilling, in really to yourself and to those around you, unless you are aware of your radical need upon Him, that you walk in His way and manifest His life. So this is a very important theme that we can see, and it has extreme relevance for our lives. So we are looking at practical Christian living of a child of God. And with that in mind, I'd like to speak about the meaning of sanctification, because that's a word that can often be misunderstood or abused. And I'd like to think of it in terms of its primary meaning, and also look at four key passages that relate to four different meanings of this word, of this whole idea of sanctification. A proper understanding of it, I think, is a key to helping us overcome the bondage of sin, frustration, failure in our lives. So more than any other doctrine, then, this can bring victory in the life of a believer. So the meaning of sanctification, its primary meaning, was to be set apart for God's possession and use. So this is a key word I want you to keep in mind. To be set apart. And it comes from the word kadosh, which in turn comes from the word to cut. It would be used, for example, to cut a covenant. And the idea of cutting or being separate. So the word means to be, the verb means to sanctify, and the adjective means to be holy, and the noun is saint. And so in the Hebrew Bible, then, you had this idea of saints who were set apart for God's purposes. And in the New Testament, there's a Greek word, hagiadzo, which also means to be sanctified, and it also speaks of being holy or sanctification. And so the negative idea is separation from. So you're set apart, first of all, from, and then you're set apart positively too. So to be set apart from has to do with the idea of being set apart from normal or secular use, and positively for the use of God. The first time this image is used in Genesis, can you think of when it might be? It's rather early in the book of Genesis, that something is sanctified or set apart. What would you think that would be? Well, go back to the seventh day. He sanctified the seventh day, set it apart from the other days. And the second occurrence of this concept is in Exodus 13, where he sets the people apart as we have an image of the Passover and the deliverance that they're going to have through the Red Sea. The firstborn son was to be sanctified or set apart for God's own possession. So this had to do with the idea of the Passover. The tabernacle was set apart or sanctified. So was the altar. So was Mount Sinai. It was a place of kadosh, of holiness. That Christ was set apart, and you and I are also spoken of being sanctified or being set apart from the world to God. And so this is an idea of being a people for God's own possession, a peculiar treasure, to be set apart for a specific purpose and under a new ownership. So you have a new purpose and you have a new ownership. Formerly, your purpose was something that you sought to determine on your own ground, but now we see that we have a new ownership. And really, this relates to the issue of stewardship as well. If you're a steward, you realize that you don't own anything, but rather you manage the possessions of another, and you're accountable for them. Furthermore, you're not even here on your own business, but you're an agent or an ambassador for the king's service. So you have this different mindset that means that we're no longer autonomous. We cannot establish our own purposes, but instead, we are called to embrace the purposes of God for our lives. So this becomes something that's very, very different. It's very different from the normal human quest for our independence and autonomy. Our normal mindset is to try to be in control of my own life and in my own time and having that idea. And the God of Scripture, who bought us both by virtue of creation and then the new creation, doubly owns us, says that really you are my own. And actually, when you discover that truth, you are now free. Because before, you were subject to the elementary principles of the world, and you weren't in control, though you might have tried to establish that illusion. You weren't in control. And he says the only secure place is where you are secure in his purposes and in his ownership. That's the only place of security, because nothing can take you out of his hands. And so all of this has to do then with your being set apart as a person who is owned by loved by and embraced by the living God, the one who created the sun and moon and stars, who holds the cosmos together by his love. And so we have this marvelous picture then of God's embrace. And our response to his embrace is one of walking in this newness of life. So what this is all about now is a new way of living, a new quality of living, a spiritual life, not just biological life. So with this in mind, then, I'd like you to think of this idea of a new ownership. We even have some mundane ideas of sanctifying things, setting them apart. For example, many women have a special measuring cup, and it's only for laundry detergent. They won't use that for anything else. It stays there, and that's a sanctified cup. That is to say, it's set apart from ordinary use, and it's set apart only for use of that, for that purpose. So it's an idea. We all understand certain things are set apart for certain particular purposes, and you don't use them for anything else. It's an idea. It's a humble idea, but that's the notion. Now, this word began to take on an ethical significance as well, because it then began to be used more as well from the movement from sin to the holiness and purity of God. And so we have this concept then of movement and setting apart from corruption and pollution and defilement and unto purity, holiness, and godliness. Now, there are four phases of sanctification. Any questions on this before I go into four phases of sanctification? Hal, you just got here. How can you have a question? I'm just kidding. What's that? I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah, but it's, if you say salvation in a broad sense, but justification is the manifestation of salvation. So it would be the application of salvation. So justification and sanctification, Calvin really made a real clear distinction between those two, and there are others who did not. And so often you had this confusion that you were trying to make the product of salvation a condition of it. That's where works came in, as the idea of being saved by works and some combination thereof. So understanding that sanctification is the outflow, then this is the power of God by grace through faith, and then the works flow out of that relationship. So it's an inside-out process. And we'll have more to say about that this morning. Any other thoughts? This clear about these three distinctions now and these three aspects of Romans. Then I'd like to look at four texts with you to look at four different understandings of this word sanctification. There are four different meanings of it in a way. If you turn, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, you're going to see a special form of sanctification. So it's 1 Peter chapter 1. And we have Bibles in the back if you need one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Where Peter writes to those believers who reside and they're scattered throughout the various provinces of Asia Minor. And he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So he's saying these people were chosen, his readers were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. You see the Trinitarian motif there. So he goes from the Father to the Spirit to Christ. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. What you might call this then, this first meaning, is pretemporal. It's pretemporal sanctification. This is before the world ever was. They were chosen. There's a past aspect then of our sanctification where God has already chosen us beforehand. And so this idea here is, we've seen this before, and there are many other texts that describe this, that before even time was, he has chosen us to be his children, and he's destined us to be set apart for his purposes. So that's the first aspect of it. Another text would be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the very first two verses of 1 Corinthians. Paul addresses the Corinthians. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. One of the things you want to keep in mind with these Corinthians is that they certainly did not seem to be saints in their behavior. What we might call this is a positional sanctification. Yeah, chosen or elect. They can be translated both ways. No, it's God's foreknowledge and calling of us that lead. That actually, there are two views of that. One is that it's not that God's looking ahead and seeing what we're going to do and then choosing us accordingly. It's more radical than that.
He chooses us.
Yeah, right. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. It's a pretty strong word that. If we put it all together, you'd have this idea that he chose us even before the foundation of the world. And so you have, they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying the work to obey. They were chosen to obey. In other words, for sanctification. Now, there's a deep mystery, and I'm not going to go into it. The mystery has to do with God and time. So if you understand, well, it's kind of a biblical view. I mean, I don't want to, I didn't make up the word elect or predestined. It's more than just these are terms that are biblical categories. Predestined, foreordained, foreknowledge, election, chosen are all biblical categories that are repeated again and again. And it's an interesting concept. What I believe is going on, but it's not fatalism. The reason why it's not fatalism is because it's not that God is bound by time in some linear sequence where he's back here looking at what's going to happen in the future. You see, and then determining what that would be? No. It's more subtle than that. And there's a concept I can't fully grasp, but it's this, that God is in all times at one time. In other words, in all times. Again, I use this idea, we are bound to this linearity, but if you could take this timeline and look at it straight on, You'd see all times in one present glance. Past, present, and future would all be the same. Thus, one might say that God has always, there never could have been another plan. There cannot be this is not plan B. There's never a second plan. The reason for this is because he was in all times and he transcends time. What I'm saying is that now there's a mystery in which God incorporates our choices in the fabric of his eternal plan. You see the idea? So it's not fatalism or determinism. And that means, too, your prayers can actually have retroactive power. May I illustrate? Every time you pray for the salvation of a person, you're asking that God will have chosen them before the foundation of the earth. Radical stuff, that. So, no, it's not fatalism, because sounds like it if you're limiting God to time. But if instead he's more creatively incorporating and sees every moment as an eternity and every eternity as an eternity as a moment, then he sees all things in the present glance. So it's not kismet or fatalism or determinism. Scripture invites us to see again and again that both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are equally true. So I embrace a tension, I don't solve it. What I seek to do is to embrace the truths that are affirmed by Scripture without sorting it out, because my view, this is one of those areas of Scripture that goes beyond our comprehension. So I accept the mystery, but one of the things that Scripture does emphasize again and again is that this is not kismet, determinism, fatalism. It stresses once again that we have actual choices to make, and that our choices and that our lives will have a bearing. We are moral agents whose choices will have a bearing on our eternal destiny. So I embrace both, because there's a mystery here. But that's no more mysterious than things we have less trouble embracing. For example, the mystery of the Trinity or of the God-man. We don't have as much trouble with that because it's more remote to our experience. But I claim that those things are no more mysterious than what we've just described, or no less mysterious. So I'm saying here that the key is to affirm what Scripture says rather than just try to explain it away. And so I have to embrace both. But if God has a totally different grasp of time, and I believe he does, that would at least give me some handle for how it can be that he can be sovereign, and yet we also make choices that affect our lives. Yes? Well, yeah, you could retroactively look at it this way, that it'll be revealed to you if you come to faith in Christ, then you will have been. Now, keep in mind, you have two ways of looking at this. You come to the door of the house of salvation, and over the door it says, whosoever will may enter. Then you go and look inside the house once you're in, and look over the door, chosen from before the foundation of the earth, and both are true. So I have to embrace the tension. I can't say I sorted it out, but both are true. So, but we go far afield. I have a set of tapes on, for example, Rob just edited 5 tapes on the doctrine of God that we've got available, and where I discuss this in more detail. So we don't want to. So let's not digress, and let's continue on. But this is an important issue. I'm not trivializing it. In fact, whole churches and denominations split over this sort of thing. My view here is not solving the problem, but embracing the tension. There's deep mystery here, and we should expect that if it's a revelation of God. Now, I've just described pretemporal and positional sanctification. I say positional, especially in view of the Corinthians. They have a perfect standing in holiness. They're called as saints. As God sees us in Christ, we are inalterably and inseparably linked with him, and you cannot disconnect that position from our justification. We're set apart as God's possession for God's use, but may I tell you that in practice, the Corinthians were anything but saints, and so you have clearly this idea that they're called to be saints. This is clearly in their position, not exactly in their practice, and so we have this, there are conditions here. Reminds me of the story of Groucho Marx, where the maitre d' stopped Groucho, who's about to enter the dining room of a very smart Los Angeles hotel. "I'm sorry, sir, but you have no necktie." Can you just think of Groucho Marx? He was a very quick guy on his feet. Because much of what they did in their movies really wasn't scripted. They just kind of did that. "That's all right," said Groucho. Don't be sorry. I remember the time when I had no pants." "I'm sorry, sir," repeated the man. "You cannot enter the dining room without a necktie." Groucho caught sight of a bald man in the center of the dining room and yelled, look at him. You won't let me in without a necktie, but you let him in without his hair." The guy there is a condition for entrance, but it's fortunately something that God chooses. He embraces us, chooses us, and calls us to be his own. There aren't any conditions that relate to the positional salvation once having been saved. That is something we are now given. But there is another dimension of sanctification, and this is the progressive. Now, what I mean by progressive sanctification is that this is something that does change. This is a daily growth in grace. This is our conduct in God. And so what we have here is the result of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God in the believer's life. And this is true of us from the moment of conversion. There's a changing dimension in our lives. Presumably, one would be less and less under the bondage of sin and more conformed to the image of Christ. And so we have a progressive dimension here. And this progressive dimension would be found particularly in John 17:17. Where we have Christ's high priestly prayer, and specifically, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth." What does he go on to say? "Your word is truth." And so there is a progressive sanctification in the truths of the word that become more and more real in the experience of the believer. So that's the third aspect. The fourth aspect would be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. So if you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, this is a very well-known text where he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in this, we might call this prospective. Prospective sanctification, or you could say ultimate sanctification. This is the anticipation of our ultimate likeness to Christ, that we are ultimately going to be conformed in our practice. It's part of our future glorification. Now, this is true of every believer, once again, this is going to be true of us once having come to faith in Christ. There's an eternal and final and perfect standing that we'll all enjoy before the likeness in the presence of Christ. And so I'd like us to see this as the result of God's transforming power. So we have a perspective. There's a kind of an illustration I can use. It doesn't. No, all these illustrations fall short. But if you imagine a child who sees a large sucker in a store and wants this thing, so he picks it out and puts it on a layaway plan until he can afford to buy the thing because he doesn't have the money. And so that would be speak of his of a kind of a pre-temporal aspect. It's his, but not really yet. And you see, and then he finally gets the money up, and he purchases it, and that's his position. He owns the thing. But then he starts to actually lick it, and it begins progressively to become more and more his until he's finally completed it, and now it is his completely. It misses something because the problem is the thing is lost in the process. But still, the fact is that it illustrates there are different dimensions to this idea of sanctification or of being set apart from to God. So let me look at some characteristics. I want to give you 8 characteristics of progressive sanctification, because that's the one we're going to focus on in Romans 6 through 8. Having mentioned these others, I want to say that it's going to be this progressive sanctification that we're going to be looking at now. Not pretemporal, positional, or perspective, except for the latter part of Romans 8. We're going to look at this idea of what does it mean to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. So there's an ongoing growth dynamic. Any questions on those four, though? Make sure we're together on those four aspects. Let me go on. 8 characteristics. Number one, it is, in fact, a supernatural work of God. I do not want to minimize this concept.
Many people forget this, like the pastor that told his congregation that what here's how we're going to grow. We want to work on eliminating a specific sin during the first week. So he talks. So this first week we're going to eliminate this particular sin. Then the second sin during the second week, and a third sin during the third week. Well, you know what's going to happen. By the third week, the first one's back. So it just doesn't work that way. You don't just gradually extinguish one thing after another. They have a way of showing up again. And so that is really looking at it from a human point of view. And many times there are a lot of challenges for people to consecrate their lives or to give them to some in some way that you'd conclude that sanctification is a work, a human work. There aren't. It's more a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of our effort. So it's the idea that, that true sanctification is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not the fruit of our own effort. And that's why it says in the next verse in 2 Thessalonians, rather 1 Thess 5:23, and then the next verse, 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So it's God's work in us that makes it possible. So first of all, we do not want to minimize this important theme that our progressive sanctification, the movement of grace in our lives, is one that is supernatural. And there are two parts to it. There's a negative and there's a positive part. So this is my second observation. What I mean by the negative aspect is that it has to do with the putting to death of the old man. So it's something has to die. Something is being put to death. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that removes from the life of the believer the defilement and the pollution of sin. There is the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And God's work of deliverance and bondage from the bondage that we formerly had is very, very critical. So there's a negative aspect where the Spirit of God is delivering us progressively from the dominion of sin that held us captive. But there's also a positive dimension, and that is where there's a quickening of the Holy Spirit and a development of the new person, that there are qualities, new qualities of Christ's likeness that take place that enable us to live a different quality of life. So these two work simultaneously. And in seeing that, then, we see a movement of the work of God that involves the overcoming of the power and bondage of sin and the influence of the, and power of the Spirit to infuse us with a new quality of life. A third observation concerning our sanctification is this. It affects the whole person. That is to say, it's not just an aspect of you. It's not just your mind. But it's all aspects of you. We saw spirit, soul, and body. We have this idea of emotions, understanding, our conscience, our will, our bodily inclinations, selfish rebellion. All of these components of you are to be involved in this process. May I also say it's not just the components of you, but the components of your life. So it's not to say then that the Spirit of God wants you to be sanctified at home and not in your business. You see, the idea here is that whatever you do is to be done to the honor and pleasure of God, so that you're doing it to be serving Him rather than impressing people. Even as you work, then, you're not trying to impress people, you're trying to be pleasing to Christ. You can't do the two things at the same time. So if you're doing your work as unto the Lord rather than to impress people, actually, the quality will even be greater because He sees what's behind the work. He sees the whole thing. So that actually you'll have a greater integrity, not less. And what will happen is that your standard will be more excellent, so that in the long run, it will also be a better service to people, so that the two go hand in hand. But you're doing it for a different reason, and there is a consistency here and a coherence. So the whole person and the whole life is to be touched by this dynamic. There is a radical and powerful new dimension in our lives that was not there before. The way I like to put this, I've often done this with you, is to say that up until you came to faith in Christ, without a life without Christ, you're bound to nature and nurture. You see, environment and heredity pretty much shape what you'll be like. You're under the elementary principles of the world, and you're affected by that. It's my conviction That once we enter into the in Christ relationship, there's a new power, a new dimension in our lives that wasn't there before, that transcends nature and nurture, and there's something about you that cannot be fully accounted for simply by your heredity and your upbringing. You see where I'm going with that? It's a very important distinction to draw, because what it means is you have options and choices you didn't have before. You are no longer under the dominion of the elementary principles of the world, but now you have a new source of power, in fact, that comes from above, so that you are no longer just driven by these instinctual or fleshly tendencies. There's another power in you that transcends that. You cannot be accounted for by that kind of reductionism. There's that about you that has the mark of eternity, because it transcends just the temporal. And so it's important for us to see how this thing really affects all of our lives. My fourth observation about this progressive sanctification is that it's a gradual process and lengthy. In spite of people's frequent attempts to make it a quick scheme whereby we do enter into some experience or some situation and suddenly we're there. And there's a danger in that mindset that you get this experience or you have this insight and you're there. It doesn't work that way. There are too many biblical images that would help us see otherwise. I've constantly seen this idea, but frankly, the word grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Growth involves a process. I think about the meat, milk and meat imagery. Remember in Hebrews that you move from the milk of the word to the meat, and there is the solid food is for the mature, and who by practice have become people who can discern good and evil, and they begin to discern even beyond that from the good to the better to the best, so that they can have a perception. And there's a developmental process that takes time, and that there is no longer simply some kind of a sudden maturity, but there is a gradual process. We ought to know this from nature. We know how we grow in the natural realm as well, and we know from biology how things grow. It's somewhat erratic as well. We've talked about this before, that in the life of a tree, the new fiber is actually deposited in the tree in about 4 to 6 weeks in a given year. Then the rest of the year, it solidifies that new material. And then the next year, it's the same way. So there are sometimes spurts in nature followed by solidification. So that even in nature, while it's progressive, there can be spurts. And there can be times when you really have a great insight or something that's really going to help you. And you do have a kind of a breakthrough experience. But then you might have a period of seems to be dry and arid, where it doesn't seem that your life is exciting as much as it were. That's how we ought to expect it to be. There are going to be times of intimacy, times of aridity. But there's the issue of what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. You're moving, you're pressing on, you're continuing in that same direction. And it's not based upon the peaks and the troughs of life, but rather it's based on fidelity to the process. I was just speaking on C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters on Monday night. I'm doing a series on some more great books, and so I'm doing that. If you're invited, by the way, tomorrow night, I'm doing Bernard of Clairvaux's The Love of God. But my point with Lewis was, particularly in chapter 8 of the Screwtape Letters, is this law of undulation, the peaks of life, the troughs of life. And the idea here is that the prayers offered during times of troughs, of dryness, may be more meaningful and valuable than prayers offered when everything's going well. Those hanging in there, even when the props have been kicked out, even when you don't feel like doing it, you continue to pursue, that becomes a very important thing. Because God wants you to grow in maturity, and you don't grow if He's always giving you new props. He wants you to walk how? By what and not by what? By faith and not by sight. If it was always, otherwise, frankly, I'd love it if God gave me every day a new fantastic spiritual high, a new experience. Wouldn't it be great? But after a while, you become an experience junkie. You'd become dependent upon experiences and love God's gifts more than Him. And so there's an issue here of growing, even when the feelings aren't present, you still have fidelity. Isn't that true in any earthly relationship? Haven't you had times of dryness with your spouse? Why do I even ask the question? The fact is that we've all had times when you're called to love your spouse unconditionally, or a friend, if you're single, who has done something wrong or whatever, even when the feelings aren't present, you're still called to choose their best interests and love them. And in those times, that's what's going to sustain the relationship. Even when it doesn't seem fun to do, it sustains the relationship. Whether it's your spouse, your children, your friends, your co-workers, whatever it is, that's an issue in the body of Christ. And it would certainly be true in the church as well. That you're called to love people even when they do dumb things. And we all do foolish things. And there are issues in a church, for example, that can divide us. But I might say often very petty things when you really press them, especially from the eternal perspective. Why let a petty thing keep you from your real call to be a lover of other people? And you take that, offer grace instead of looking for justice, and you move on. You mature in your mindset. So this is a gradual and lengthy process. I hate to say it, there's no shortcuts, not that I've been able to find. And I've been looking for them for many years. It's like W.C. Fields. Remember the story about him being caught with a Bible on his bedstand on his deathbed there? And what are you doing with a Bible? He says, I'm looking for a loophole. So I've looked for loopholes here before, tried to find them. But I promise you, I have not been successful in finding a one sudden experience that does it all. I would also say, never reaches a point of perfection in this life. Some would claim that's true, but I am not aware of it. I have actually run into a person who claimed that he'd attained spiritual perfection because he had a works salvation mindset. And according to his particular theology, then, you have to reach a state of sinless perfection. And so I worked with this guy and actually helped him to... I kind of used a reductio ad absurdum argument. I said, okay, help me understand then. What would be sufficient for you to lose your salvation? You know, so we got it down. You know, so I got him the idea of speeding, you know, that sort of a thing, breaking the law. Then I got him down to where he'd lose his salvation if he went inadvertently 0.5 mile over the speed limit. Now, he may be logically consistent with his system, but he just committed a sin, namely that of pride. Because only pride and stubborn pride can make you go that far and be that pig-headed about something. It's painfully obvious. Not to mention, as I told him, I'd sure like to meet your wife, a woman married to a perfect man. It'd be interesting to see her perspective on this, you see. So the fact is that it's just not a likely event that we're going to achieve that. And frankly, if sin can disqualify us, anyone will do. We always think murder, rape, anyone will do. Hating your brother, that's sufficient. That'll do it. So my point here is perfection. Better think about what you're putting yourself into there. God well knows our heart, and he knows our frame. He's mindful that we're but dust. He knows this. And so why don't we admit that and walk in his grace? You don't achieve perfection in this life. I would say, though, there are two stages. The first stage in this is when the soul and spirit leaves the body, it will be made perfect in God's presence. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 speaks of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And so if you were to die before Christ comes for his own, you would be actually in the presence of God without a body, and in that disembodied state, though, you'd be one of the righteous people made perfect. You see that concept? But the second stage would be of the fullness of this sanctification is when the body is raised, it will be made perfect like Christ's body, so that your soul and spirit will be joined to a perfect resurrected body. Number seven, the seventh point about sanctification, is that it involves us. So it involves, there's a human dimension. I don't want you to get the idea that from what I've said before that it doesn't involve you, it's all by God. I want to stress that there is an act of God in which we cooperate. What are we called to do? We're called to love our neighbor. We're called to be kind to one another, to be forgiving of one another. We're called to lay aside malice and wickedness. There are prohibitions, there are imperatives in the New Testament. But here's the point. It cannot be done independently of God's work, but at the same time, these prohibitions and commands are given in Scripture to expose us to ourselves so that we come to understand our own weakness and failure. They drive us to beseech Him for the grace to respond. You see the idea? Here's what Augustine says. God gives commands we cannot perform that we may know what we ought to request from Him. Let me say that again, because it's an important insight. God gives commands that we cannot perform so that we may know what we ought to request from Him. What should you ask God for? Grace. Ask Him for the power and the grace to fulfill His desires in our life. So that the secret of development in Christian character, as Arthur Pink puts it, is the realization and acknowledgement of our own powerlessness and the consequent turning unto the Lord for help. Grasp your powerlessness, but you must choose to do so. He won't do it for you. What we must do, God will not do, but what we cannot do, God will do. But we have a consequence, we have a choice. So there's a divine human synergy in this. And my final point is it involves several means. What are the means that God uses for your sanctification, for your progressive growth in Christ's likeness? Give me some means. What's that? Discipline, that's one, yeah. Circumstances, pain. The Word of God is certainly a positive means. What else does He use? Other people, sure, He uses the body of Christ. As I say, salvation, you know, you come to faith as individuals, but you grow in community. You don't grow as individuals. You grow in community. It requires a context of other believers. So there are profound truths that the Scriptures give us and principles and directions that the Word of God provides for us. And surely the Word of God then provides a lot of that. Let me suggest that faith is another means that He uses as you appropriate and trust more and more in what He's revealed. Accepting what God says creates a context whereby the Spirit of God makes it more real in your life. If the Scripture says, this is who you are, and then you say, even though I don't feel like that, I will embrace that as true, in spite of feelings and experiences to the contrary. Remember how I defined faith once before? It is to actually believe what God says is true, in spite of appearances and experiences to the contrary. So if I read a text and it tells me that I am, in fact, am beloved of Jesus Christ, then even though I may be in a situation where I may not feel that way, I choose, and may I answer the word choose, choosing to believe that what God says is true. Choosing, there's a will. In spite of feelings and experiences to the contrary, I may not feel loved, but that's not the issue. Do I choose to believe what He says in spite of how I feel? That is where I create a condition in which God now can make it more real in my actual experience. So this becomes a context of progressive sanctification. It's commensurate with my degree of trusting in what God said about sin and about myself and about the new person I've become. May I also suggest that God uses divine providences? You've already mentioned some of those providences. Pain and discipline and trials and obstacles and difficulties all can be used, as well as successes and failures and tragedies, although you and I well know we learn very little from our success, almost nothing. And, you know, the human being, as I'm fond of saying, is the only animal where when you pat him on his back, his head swells. We do not learn from success. We only seem to learn from our setbacks. We know this is true. Listen to what George Mueller said. I say it deliberately. Trials, obstacles, and difficulties, and sometimes defeats, are the very food of faith. And what is he saying here? He understands that opposition has a way of increasing our faith, but our false confidence is damaged and discouraged by opposition. But it does increase our trust. Here's what happens. These providences, these pains, these setbacks, what do? They create need, which is God's basic ingredient for growth, as I said earlier. God makes himself known through our needs, and it's an evidence of God's work in our lives when he creates these needs. So you will not grow apart from your perception and awareness of your need. So all of this is part of this dynamic of progressive sanctification. So this is my introduction then into these in these three chapters, this concept. Any closing questions? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to discuss that in chapters 6 and 7, because how do you reckon that with your experience, particularly chapter 7? I find all these things I'm doing, it doesn't seem he's very dead, so we have to deal with that. So that's exactly where we're heading. I paid him to ask this question. Before I close, you don't, now I'm relieving you of your responsibility. Just as a favor to Gloria Kelly, I wanted to make another announcement for her. Gloria, you here? She's out of town, but she is a house and pet sitter, and so she's offering the service. I'll put this little thing, and so we have a nice service that's offered by one of our members. And also, I have some extra of these little sheets, Deception versus Truth, that were adapted from Neil Anderson, and about who God is as a father versus the lies about that. So I have some of these. You could grab those afterwards as well. Again, we may feel one way, but the truth is another. And it's a matter of choosing to believe, in spite of feelings and experiences to the contrary, that what God says is so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be saints, children who are set apart from the world system to yourself, that you have chosen us for yourself before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in you. And that you have prepared for us a glorious destiny in which you will show the deeds of kindness and acts and works of kindness and love toward us in the heavenly places for all eternity. May we embrace that truth and let that enrich our present understanding, that though we pass through a very short season of trials, even though we have suffered for a little while, let us be a people then who understand the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, perfect, and establish us. To him be the glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, you got that.